Welcome to the online ministry of La Jolla United Methodist Church, a congregation of faithful Christians right along the Southern California coast. Together, we seek to grow in our individual spirituality and in connected community with one another. All are invited to join in this vibrant faith community. For more information, visit our website at lajollaunitedmethodist.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
Scripture reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verses 17 through 26. This is the New Revised Standard Version. He came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the coast of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And everyone in the crowd was trying to touch him, for power came out from him and healed all of them. Then he looked up at his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice on that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.
George Matheson was born in 1842 in Glasgow, Scotland. He was the oldest of eight children in a family that was fairly well-educated. And from a young age, George himself, he showed remarkable intelligence. And when he ended up going to University of Glasgow, he excelled. He excelled in classes like the classics and logic and philosophy. An interesting thing about George Matheson is that from birth, his eyesight was terribly weak. And by the age of 20, he was completely blind. Despite this, he pursued theological studies. He became a minister, a writer, a preacher. Now, because he was blind, that could have limited him. And yet he chose not to allow that to limit him. Instead, he chose to go deeper, to use what many might see as a disability, as a gift. Unlike some preachers before you, he memorized his sermons and his scriptures. The reason that's funny is because on this screen right down here, I have the outline I prepared. He led his congregations without ever reading from a bulletin or a manuscript. What an incredible gift. And in 1890, while serving in, I think it's pronounced Rao, Scotland, he wrote a hymn, the closing hymn that we will sing later today Make me a captive Lord. Make me a captive Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conquer be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. The words that Matheson wrote are selected. Bob and I chose this hymn very intentionally because they mirror the paradox from our text today. When you heard Deborah read the scripture, did you hear the paradox? Did you hear the distinction? Because part of that paradox is that the world identifies power and strength in a different way than how Jesus identifies and categorizes power and strength. Think for a second. Think about how our world today defines power, influence, success. Because to be successful, you must have power, you must have wealth, you must have control, you must have self-reliance. And the reason I, in particular, find that problematic is because if someone is not meeting our definition of success, then obviously they've done something to deserve it. Our world today defines the matter of a person, the makeup of a person, the goodness of a person, with power and wealth and control, that rugged individualism that we so like to talk about. And to be honest with you, right now is not much different in terms of the way we define those things. It is not very different than first century Palestine in which Jesus found himself. Not that different. Because who had the power and the control of first century Palestine? The Romans. The Romans as an occupying power who would, with strength and even violence, control the people. There's a reason crucifixion was so effective. That was how, among many ways, the Romans instilled their control. And we still read in our history books the success of the Roman Empire. And this was their method of strength. And it wasn't limited to the Romans. The religious elite in Jerusalem had their power and control and wealth and influence. The culture of first century Palestine defined success and power and control in the same ways that we do now. And it's even reflected in the way the people of Jerusalem anticipated a Messiah. We're not far from the season of Lent, and as we conclude the season of Lent, we'll have Palm Sunday. And do you remember what the people expected the Messiah to be? To ride in on his mighty horse as an army captain or king, not unlike King David, and to drive those Romans out of their land. Isn't that who the people expected the Messiah to be? And who showed up on that Palm Sunday but a humble carpenter on a donkey? Jesus flips the script. He turns those values upside down. When speaking about these Beatitudes, whether we're looking in the Gospel of Luke or the Gospel of Matthew, we often look at them as future rewards. And I would encourage us to consider those differently. This is not just about if I do all the right things, if I say the right prayer, if I follow the 10 simple rules, then eventually my life will be heavenly. But didn't we just say a prayer that said, God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven? Aren't we called to change the world now, to flip the script now, to turn over those cultural values now, so that this life is heavenly? And indeed, Jesus consistently shares this same message. The kingdom of God is here now. Now, one of the ways that we sometimes talk about the Beatitudes is like, it's like an endorsement of suffering and persecution. But maybe that's not the way that we should look at it. It's not an endorsement for some heavenly pie in the sky reward, an eternal hereafter. But perhaps this naming of what the kingdom of God can look like now might be heard as a direct and pressing challenge. Gay Byron is a professor of New Testament and Christian Origins at Colgate Rochester Crozer Divinity School in New York. Byron writes this: these beatitudes and woes are not to be interpreted as a type of endorsement of suffering and persecution for the sake of a heavenly pie in the sky reward in the eternal hereafter. Rather, they should be looked upon as a direct pressing challenge for the disciples and all followers of Jesus who can hear these words to reorient relationships and reverse social, economic, and political injustices. This is why Jesus' words are unsettling to his audience in that moment and to us today. Why are they unsettling? Because they demand change now. They demand change now. To whom is he speaking? I don't know if you picked it up when Deborah read it. It's very clear, at least to me. You know, he comes down to them, he stands in a level place. I heard one commenter say, he's on a level place. That means Jesus is being on the level with you. He's being direct. He's being real. So he stands on a level place, and there's a big crowd, and a lot of them come to be healed because they're sick or injured, wish to be cured. They're trying to touch him. But verse 20 says this very specifically. Here's this giant crowd, people coming from the coast of Tyre and Sidon. But who does Jesus look at before he starts to speak? Then he looked up at his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor. He's not looking at the whole crowd. This message, this sermon from Jesus isn't addressed to the public. Sure, they can hear it. Oh my goodness, my friends, the public hears the voice of the church right now, and is that the voice that we want them to hear? Yes, we want them to hear the voice of the church, but are the voices that are coming out the voice of Christ? To whom is this message addressed? By Jesus. When he talks about these blessings and woes, who is he talking to? He's talking in the moment to the disciples, and I would suggest these words are today for the church. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are you who are hungry. Blessed are you who weep. Blessed are you when people hate you. And woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are full now. Woe to you who are laughing now. Woe when all speak well of you. This sermon is not addressed to the people in general. It's addressed to the disciples. And today we can understand that it is addressed to the church, to us, to demand change now. And it's a radical message. It's a radical message of discipleship. And it stands in contrast to some of the things that we might hear from some preachers today. I would suggest that this message stands directly in contrast to those prosperity gospel messages. That's what I think. Because I do not for a second believe that the call of Christ is about success, about wealth, about material blessings. I believe it's about letting go. I believe it's about trusting God. I believe it's about turning the world's values upside down. Howard Gregory is the suffragan bishop of Montego Bay, Jamaica, and he writes this: popular preaching on television often portrays the call to Christian discipleship as the call to a life of constant blessing and a materialistic prosperity. Luke's sermon on the plain does not provide us with anything that could be classified as the success and blessing theology of televangelists. The great sermon is the call to a radical way of discipleship that turns the way of the world upside down. And I would suggest, friends, that that is exactly what Matheson's hymn describes. It's exactly what this hymn describes. Remember, Matheson wrote this at a time that he was totally blind, and so he had to learn to go deeper. And his surrender to God allowed him a deeper faith, a deeper trust, and ultimately a deeper vision, yes, pun intended, a deeper vision of what it means to follow Christ. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Verse 4 is powerful. We're going to sing this hymn later today. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach a monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. It only stands unbent amid the clashing strife when on thy bosom it has lent and found in thee its life. I wonder if we might reimagine the Beatitudes today. And I wonder what that would sound like. Hear this example. Blessed are the underpaid, the uninsured, the struggling single parents. Blessed are those who advocate for the oppressed, even when it costs them something. Woe to those who hoard while others go hungry. Woe to those who look away when justice is needed. Woe to those who put their own comfort above the suffering. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Jesus' words are radical. They were radical then, and they're radical now. And if they drive us out of our comfort zone a little bit, then maybe we're finally hearing them the way they're meant to be heard. But friends, discomfort is not condemnation. It's an invitation. It's an invitation to see differently, to live differently, to trust differently. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach a monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. It only stands unbent amid the clashing strife when on thy bosom it has lent and found in thee its life. Friends, it's not just a song. It's not just a hymn. It's not just a lyric. When we sing this hymn, it is a discipleship commitment. When we sing this hymn at the closing of this service, may we do so as an act of prayer, and may we do so as an act of surrender to God. Amen.